turn with me, if you will, to the Word of God, to the fourth chapter of Genesis. Last time out, we were looking at the murder and the hatred of Cain against his brother Abel, and now we begin to chart the progress of his family, the family of Cain. We begin at verse 17 and read through to the end of the chapter. It's on page 4 of the copies of your scriptures. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 17. This is the infallible holy word of God, which does not err. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and of livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and they bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his truth when we receive it in faith. Secular history defines world ages by key cultural movements and trends. We can think, for example, of the Bronze Age, early, middle, and late, the Iron Age, but later on the Agricultural Revolution, industrialization, Enlightenment, modernity, postmodern, secularistic, pluralistic, multiculturalism, and so forth, among the other isms of the world we live in. But what are the trends in culture and society and world history that the Bible notes? Well, the whole of Scripture will deal with that question, but we get a hint of how things are going to work out in the world as we read through chapter 4 in the history of the family of Cain. Yes, later revelation will add some subtle tweaks to the basic patterns, like the downward spiral into chaos in the book of Judges when there is no king. And yet, also when there is a king who comes, David and Saul and so forth, Solomon and the likes, there'll be decline and revival, which has actually also been a pattern throughout the history of the church age from the New Testament onwards. And this is how things will work out after the sin of Adam and the slaughter of Abel. But there is this basic pattern. What are the features of this basic pattern? That's what we're going to look at this morning in the title I've given. I think it's Tuning Into Trends. Tuning Into Trends. What are the patterns we see in the world we live in and have to testify to Christ as believers in his precious name? Well, first off, we saw seminal distress. There was the seed line murder. So after seminal distress comes generational digress. The road of humanity splits into two, and parts ways. There's not going to be a unity or brotherhood of man. That's a figment of the liberal imagination and desire. There can be no unity, true unity and peace in the race. There'll be no world peace. There'll be wars and rumours of wars unless mankind is united under the rule and reign of Christ, because he has the ability, as I told a lady on Friday on the plane talking about the Christian things, the need for the human race, as she recognises as an unbeliever, is this a change of heart, and it's Christ who will give that. Instead, there's this divergence or digression of the ways. There's a radical, sharp, fundamental division of the human race into two strands. The human chain of DNA splits and unravels and separates. And in opposition to God and his kingdom and his will and his covenant and his people, an ungodly line is sired and born. That's what we see in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, Mahuyael, or Methushael, and Lamech, and so forth. And so it goes on and on, these two lines. After intimate relations, the wife of Cain conceives. The murderer and the wanderer becomes a birther, and then a builder, and then a bragger. Where do we see that? Well, read it there. When he built a city, he rather humbly called it Enoch after his son. You see, it was self-praise, self-aggrandizement, self-sufficiency, self-righteousness, a monument to himself and his own skill and prowess and his dominion. That's what his city building project was all about. I don't know what the session and committee and congregation would think of this, but what about calling the renaming the church premises here St. Andrew's Ridgefield Park? You see the point? Or St. Andrew Junior, or Paul Reformed Presbyterian Church. You see the point? It's all about us, our effort and our work. It's not the divine name and the glory of God he's seeking. It's himself. So Enoch's all about pride, autonomy, self-sufficiency, and self-exaltation, repute and renown for the rebel family of Cain in opposition to God. Let's just mention a couple of things by way of application in this generational digress. The first has to do with how the Spirit structures Revelation and how we read our Bibles here, how Moses writes his account. You'll see at the end things brighten up. At that time people began to call on the name of the Lord, but it starts off with Cain and his city building rebel, self-righteous, self-aggrandizing project. It starts bad, it starts black, it starts bleak, it starts dark. And then, because God will ultimately drive out the darkness and the pride and the boasting and the bragging and bring light and hope. And that's a pattern we see again and again, and it helps us read, particularly Moses' writings in Genesis. He deals with the bad stuff, and then by bringing in the God good stuff, he gets rid of the bad things and gives hope. Because Scripture always ends, doesn't it, on a note of hope for those who trust and believe. So that's just a little side note about how to read the Bible and understand the flow of the story and the narrative in Genesis. And the second thing here has to do with the motive that drives our lives. Are we consumed, as Christ was, with zeal for his house and the glory of the divine name? Or are we addicted and given to the advancement of self? We live in a profoundly selfish age, which is all about me. But the truth of Scripture teaches us it ought to be and should be, and it's sinful unless it is all about him. First and foremost, Calvin, didn't he, describe the heart as a perpetual idol factory? We used to have a TV show back in the 70s in the UK. I don't know if you had it here. Maybe it came from here to us. It was called The Generation Game. And you answered a certain question. I think you had to guess what was on the conveyor belt. And when you guessed what was on it, having viewed the conveyor belt that passed before your eyes and recalled the objects, the ones you guessed and got right, you took home with you. And this conveyor belt churned out gift after gift after gift, possession after possession after possession. Well, the conveyor belt that churns out things from our heart naturally, it's idol after idol after idol after idol that we exalt above God or put in the place of God. And very often the idol is me, myself. The ego. We are egocentric. Calvin, maybe, perhaps, went to a slight extreme, didn't he, in leaving his last testament that he desired to be buried in an unmarked grave. He knew the risk from church history, I suppose, of people following him and not God, and he desired, at least his predominant motive — none of our motives are perfect, as we've seen in Bible class — his predominant motive was that God may have the glory. And so we need to be cautious, don't we? Our hearts are easily deceived. We very quickly puff up. It's not that we want to have everything named after us. Some might, after our death, name things after us. That's a different matter. But though we may not do that, when we're not the focus, or we're left out, or we don't get mentioned — sometimes that happens in church — we take grave offence. We can also mouth words of pious dedication, that we do it for the Lord. And yet, this crouching sin of pride sneaks up, doesn't it, and catches us unawares. We have this thing that we crave credit for our own work, that we have to fight throughout the whole of our lives. I think it's a particular risk if you're in the forefront of the church. The ministers can do it, but members can also do it. And when it does, James says, it creates this selfish ambition, all kinds of strife within the congregation of God's people. So none of us is perfect. None of us is free from this offence, and certainly the temptation. So what we have to do to try to counteract that is fix our eyes on the cross and look to the glory of God, and every day to dedicate ourselves to that. He loved me and gave himself for me, that I might give myself for him. Make that your prayer. And if you lack strength and are weak in this department and respect, remember the cross of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became of no repute, who was scorned and despised, that he might pursue vigorously and determinedly, with a resolution that fixed his face like flint to the cross, the glory of God. And he will give you strength if you ask him. And if we must seek a name in the church of the living God, in the temple of the Most High, let it be him who writes our new name on the walls of the heavenly holy city, as it says in Revelation. That will be enough. His well done. So that's the second thing we've seen: seminal digress and generational distress. We see lineal egress, flowing out. There's no pause button pressed to halt the advance and the onward march of the ungodly evil line. And as we saw last week, I think that might be a little surprising, that the seed of the snake continues to proceed out from the loins of Cain. God, in his ultimate purpose, as we saw last week, had planned that the Christ would come. And sin has not yet ripened, and so judgment is not yet. And six generations led to Enoch, Arad, Mahuyael, Methushael, and ungodly Lamech. And God allowed that to be the case. And just by way of comment on that, God is slow to anger. Let's remember that. We see this right at the start. He could have just wiped Cain out and blocked his line and said, no more progress. Stop. But he lets him proceed. He doesn't arrest him. He continues to do wicked unhindered. His sin drags behind him to judgment, because God is slow to anger. God takes no pleasure in the death of sinners, we're told in Scripture. We might. He doesn't. God's good to all he has made and loves all his handiwork. He's patient. He's merciful. He extends his grace. He holds out his hands, metaphorically speaking, all day long to the disobedient. And he calls out, repent and be wise. And in the case we think it only applies to Cain, let's give thanks to God for his patience and his grace with us. Because we, in terms of the gene pool of Scripture, come from the line of Cain. We're born in that line. Thank God for his grace and the gospel that saves us and plucks us as firebrands from the flames. He took us and drew us from the ruins of this race and rescued us when we were, like the rest, children of wrath. So if nothing else, today you'll learn to be eternally thankful to the living Redeemer who purchased you and would later purchase us by his blood. That's the third thing we have seen, firstly, seminal distress, generational digress, lineal egress. Fourthly, cultural progress. How did the family of Cain get on? Well, we saw the building and the constructive enterprises of city building. The metropolis was put up. And then we see in verse 19, cultural progress. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was a forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Ma'ama. Common grace. This isn't saving grace. It's not special redeeming grace. But it is common grace, which is poured out without distinction in various measures and gifts upon even the evildoer, as well as the righteous. There's a world of talent encapsulated in these verses. One branch of Cain's family engaged in animal husbandry, livestock breeding, and so forth, herding the cattle and the sheep and the goats and so forth. Another of his sons engaged in art and music, no doubt from his name we get Jubilate. There's entertainment, there's song writing. Father, I think, in the sense of all who shared the art. Like we might say, well, I might say, Gerhardus Voss was the father of biblical theologians. It's not literally that they were all his sons, but they were his sons in that they were like him in pursuing this field of enterprise and study in the theology of the unfolding story of the Bible. Father and son in that sense. Broadway's here, finally. Music and instruments. Or if you're a bit more highbrow, organ, pipes and so forth, and orchestras. It's all here. Beethoven, Mozart, the symphonies, Chopin and Brahms. Elgar. Who's the best American composer? I don't know.
Bernstein.
Okay, thank you. Bernstein. It's all encapsulated here. And then their half-brother, the son of Zillah, not Adah, the first wife, was the father of metallurgy. Metalwork. Bronze and gold and silver, digging up the ore from the rocks and crushing them down and processing them and smelting and melting them in a heated furnace to remove and scrape off the impurities so that the molten metal, sometimes formed into alloys, was then molded into ingots for jewellery and for machinery and weaponry. Finally, I suppose we could say that the nails that pierced the wrists of Christ and the spear that was thrust into his side and from which poured water and blood to prove he was dead comes and is birthed here. So God is sovereign over the processes and the gifts which he dispenses on earth to bring things about in the right time. It's astonishing, isn't it, that even at this early date, God gives such gifts and such lights to hardened, rebel pagans. But then we know that graduates in Oxford, Yale, and Harvard, and Berkeley are not all believers. Some of them are. Many today, sadly, aren't. But there is cultural progress for the whole benefit of the human race. Because God is a God of goodness. And he's a plan to finally bring air travel into the world that we might sit beside people on a plane to discuss the gospel with them for 2 hours and the like, and propel missionaries round the world to spread his gospel far and wide with the technological tools of internet and computer programming and IT software. I'm so grateful for Bible Works for Windows, because it just gives such access and search power to the study of the scriptures. And these are all gifts of common grace. But it is easy, isn't it, in such a wonderful world, full of the light and wisdom, because each ray of light that lights the bright mind to produce some wonderful invention, which is then mass produced, is but a tiny ray of the infinite wisdom of the mind and the infinite intelligence of the glorious God. It's all from him. But it is easy to be dazzled by cultural progress and to live in this world and embrace this progress and begin to put that progress first, to be dominated by it and consumed by it and eaten up by it, so that we become friends with it. Who would have thought that a COVID vaccine could be manufactured in 3 months? Who would have thought that immunotherapy and immunological manipulation could take place to virtually do away with serious surgery for cancer just in a generation? Or that we could live stream social media to broadcast sermons for people who couldn't attend or were sick, or Zoom conference for the midweek and the evening service in Ridgefield Park? Who would have thought? Well, the writers of Star Trek maybe, or the sci-fi movies, but not us. Working from home, online. Technology. I'm so thankful, not only that laptops can be given to little children now, but we can have cross-continental chats on WhatsApp with our little ones most days. Technology, cultural progress. Of course, it's not always cultural progress. The world empires rise and blossom and flower and collapse and fall. Only the kingdom of God is everlasting and will stand and endure. So that's where we need to put our hope for the perfect culture of paradise again. And we see that Concord can be decommissioned, and the New Jersey highways, which were once covered in beautiful asphalt, are now full of potholes. As a culture expands so far but can't then afford to sustain that culture without massive taxation. So it's not all a one-way direction of travel for culture. And who would have thought yet that an intra-arterial stent and clot-busting drugs would make strokes and heart attacks largely a non-fatal event now? It's amazing, but don't get carried away. So we need to keep our heads as we live in a fallen world, keep perspective on the kingdom that stands and lasts. We must not fall in love with our culture, because friendship with the world is hatred to God. We're not to love the world or the things of the world, the lusts of the eyes, the flesh, and the self. Because such world love, using things engrossed in them, is enmity and not love for the Father. And we neither must we totally reject the world and culture. We must use the gifts and talents that God has given us to engage productively for the advancement of common good, and use these things thankfully and carefully and morally. So that's the fourth thing, cultural progress. But then we see, not only is it not a uniform one-way story and traffic, but there's also, fifthly, spiritual regress. Spiritual regress. I was chatting to a lady on the plane. She was a social worker, a psychiatric social worker. She's seen many lives in ruin and chaos. Not a Christian at present, but she agreed with this evaluation that what this nation needs and what this culture needs is a changed heart, a changed mind, and a changed will, and a turning back to God. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, her named after their looks, I think, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for attacking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. There's spiritual regress. A religion does not evolve over time, as liberal scholars suggest. Everything in Scripture says the natural bent of the rebel human heart is away from God, and spiritual collapse and fallback and regress without the grace of God intervening and turning the culture and the heart and the life round. After the perfect fellowship of Eden was lost, man departed from God, and like a man in a car whose brake lines have been cut, it careered downhill and off course and plunged over the cliff into a cesspit of vice and crime. There's two outstanding things here in Lamech. Bad Lamech, there was a good one too, just to balance things and give hope, the father of Noah. The first thing is sexual regress. Sexual regress. Lamech said to his wives, oops, what happened to the ideal of one flesh? Well, rejecting the light of nature, rebel hearts became dark, as Romans 1 tells us. Dissatisfied, not content with one flesh, Cain takes two wives. He weds Ada for her looks and beds Zillah for his lust. You see, this is what happens when we break faith with God. We break faith in all areas of our lives, and it manifests in unbridled heterosexual excess. That's what's happening here. The first bigamist leading to polygamy later on. And there's also moral excess. Within several hundred years, revenge and getting even and settling scores just goes off the scale exponentially. Cain was shown mercy by God, who mitigated his punishment and did not give him what he deserved. Remember, he said, whoever finds me will kill me. And so God put a mark in Cain to protect him and shield him. No, but there's no mercy shown here by Lamech, none at all. Lamech calls for rage. This is retaliation that knows no restraint or hindrance whatsoever. He will bludgeon for a bruise and slaughter for a scrape. Let's be glad God has put the brake since with law and gospel upon the malice and wicked, revengeful, spiteful instinct of the rebel human heart. Those who applauded the predatory sexuality that exploded with Albert Kinsey should have been locked up. They were a danger, a spiritual threat to the whole of society, as we've seen. The Christian West has been corrupted. Marital strife, domestic breakup, personal heartache, social fragmentation, widespread criminalization, loss of proper parenthood, social cohesion. I remember a famous actor appearing on the screen and saying the problem is not education, but these kids have no dad. Last week, a personal friend of mine and former colleague, a talented, charismatic, intelligent doctor, far better than I, one of the best students in our medical year, who lived a colourful life, walked a dissolute course, took his own life. Nick took his own life. Unstable and now fatal, tragically and sadly, leaving two children without a dad. All these things we see in Lamech are the effects of a faithful covenant breach that spills over into all areas of life. Parents don't stand still or back as kids play video games and operate a shoot-to-kill virtual policy on screen and online. I'm alarmed sometime. I know the kids love these video games, but they take the guns and they poof, and then the head explodes. They want more. So see, they're being trained like the military were, but in a warfare context, how to kill. So what are they going to do if they're attacked and they happen to have a weapon in their hands? Well, we know what they'll probably do, what the reflex will be to do, even if it's not actually carried out. 600 million guns, I was told by one pastor last week in the US, and by the Supreme Court, I think, last week, relaxation further of gun laws. I'm not against self-defense, not at all. But I do struggle with many hundreds of thousands of automatic weapons with magazines full of bullets in the hands of a 16 or 17 or 18 year old. Politics and education and dollars can never fix this rage. It's interesting, when I was preparing for the DMV driving test, one of the questions was, what do you do if somebody drives past at speed or is tailgating you or driving erratically or hooting the horn or this kind of thing? And it said, don't look them in the eye and don't engage them in any way. That was the correct answer. Because we know that some people have got surprises of shaking their fist or looked angrily back and the car has stopped and a gun has been pulled out. And that's it. That's our culture. Instead of gratuitous violence, we must nourish our precious children and protect their hearts, rearing them on the milk of human kindness, which the kindness of God teaches us and is progressively exemplified in our own lives. Be kind. And we must train our kids that vengeance belongs to God, who commands us to forgive, and we're to leave criminals to the courts. The final thing we see in such a world is ecclesiastical congress or ecclesial congress. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So what do we do in such a culture of violence? Do we retreat into the safety of our own homes? What we see here is that light drives out the darkness by a public gathering and assembly for religious worship to the true God. Look at what it says right at the end. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. A child was born to the godly line by the appointment of God. God has appointed a son, and that revived the hope of his people in that day, about whom we know almost nothing, and certainly very little. Calling on the Lord here is a semi-technical term for public worship. It's not just crying out or praying. It means public worship. This is the institution of public worship in Scripture, or at least the first record of that gathering and assembly. And we're told precious little about the means of grace that were present at that time. No doubt there was prayer to God, praise of God, and sacrifice and offering, as we've already seen in Abel and Cain also. The sovereign God would be approached by bloodshed, that the sinner and offender would be justified through faith alone in the promise of paradise, which was proclaimed in the seed who would come to crush the serpent's head. Probably we can't say much more than that, but that was the content of the first worship services. So though we might be tempted, we shouldn't privatize worship or just go online. We need to be public in worship. We must prize and cherish God's house, because all life and all joy and all hope and all truth and all peace that is worthy of that name is found in the institution of the worship of the living God, the covenant Lord Jehovah. Barbecue, the ball game, and beach just don't come near. The highest human experience and the divine presence graciously with his people is found in the praise, prayer, and proclamation of salvation, finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. In conclusion, will you abandon all self-seeking ambition and pride? Will you seek the glory and praise that comes not from man, but from God alone? Will you confess all indiscretion in word, thought, and in deed, in sexuality and strife? Will you pray for deliverance for society and for self from that which stains the conscience and leads to the disintegration of society? Will you pray for lawmakers to now go further at federal, and the battle has now moved to state level, to prize life, the unborn life, and exalt the marital state with all its trials and difficulties? Will you be wise on the roads? Don't exchange the look. And in the confrontations you have with other human beings, to avoid creating strife or engaging in acts that endanger life or injure or hurt. And do you now understand the most basic historical trends of life in a fallen world that has rebelled against God? And will you give your very best and offer yourself afresh with zeal, Christ's own consuming zeal for the public worship of God's house and the amazing means of grace that mediate life and joy and peace? How we need God's help. Let's seek it in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world which is so marvelous and many